This morning we continue on in our sermon series in the book of Luke. As we start, I want you to think about a sporting endeavor, a game, a competition, and perhaps you've had the opportunity to watch a hockey game or a football game or some other competition on TSN. If you have, then you've probably come across the idea of the TSN turning point. The TSN turning point. This was, if you haven't watched TSN or never seen this before, this is something that either the commentators or the analysis would choose as the most significant part in that competition that directly influenced the outcome. TSN turning point. Some goal that was scored, or maybe a hit that was made, that the commentators or analysts thought influenced the outcome of the game. TSN turning point. I was the TSN turning point of a game. Back when I played football, I don't clap yet. Wait till you hear the story. Appreciate it though, Brian. Appreciate it. It was in Saskatchewan. We were down by 5 points, so a touchdown without even kicking the extra convert would win it for us. It was the fourth quarter, 2 minutes left in the game. They kicked it off to us. It was deep in our end, but we had a chance to win. So we took the field. First play, ran the ball, got a few yards. Second play, threw an incomplete pass. We needed on the third down to get a first down. The quarterback went up, gave his cadence. I moved early and went offside, killed our drive, and the analyst said that that was the turning point of the game. Wasn't my best moment in football, but it was a turning point. It was significant. The fact that I took a penalty on that play, which prevented us from continuing our drive, the analysis of the commentators was that that was the most significant play of the game. Well, we're at a turning point in Luke. That's why I brought up the idea of turning point. We're at a point in Luke where, in terms of Jesus' ministry, things are about to change. Things are about to go in a new direction, and knowing the end of the story, we know that that new direction would be decisive, would be significant, would dramatically and drastically affect the outcome of all that Jesus would do. This was a turning point in Luke's gospel in which Jesus, as it were, turns his face to Jerusalem. And having completed his ministry in Galilee, not completely, but mainly complete his ministry, he would set his eyes on Jerusalem and commit to all that God had for him to do. That's what we read about today in Luke. We read from Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 27. I encourage you to read along in your Bibles or on the back of the insert or up on the screen behind me. Luke 9, 18 through 27. Now it happened that as he, Jesus, was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this recording of Luke, which we will come to understand is a turning point in the narrative. The point at which Jesus explicitly describes to his disciples what his mission would be and what it would look like. And then building upon that, explains to them and to us what following him would look like. Father God, I thank you for it because it led to what we celebrated already this morning. It led to the death of Christ for our sins. And as we took the bread and as we took the cup this morning, Father God, we remembered and proclaimed what Christ has done for us. And so, Father God, as we look at this episode, I pray that you, by your Spirit, would use it to change us, to conform us to the image of Christ. Father, we don't want to leave here the same as when we came. We want to be changed, and we need your help. Father, would you help me by your Spirit to communicate these truths accurately and helpfully? I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This morning we see in this passage that Jesus is the prophesied royal deliverer, the Christ, who brings deliverance through suffering, which is followed by glory. And therefore, as disciples of Christ, as those who claim to follow him, we should expect suffering prior to final salvation and glorification. Let's start with the idea of Jesus as the royal deliverer. We read about him asking them a question: who do the crowds say I am? To which they responded, what we've already heard before, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. And then he turns the question, he says to them, but who do you say I am? Not the crowds, not the people out there, but you, my disciples, who I have called out from among the people, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. I've entitled this sermon, The Cruciform Life. And we need to understand that the cruciform life begins as we are enabled by God to confess Christ through repentance and faith. And in a moment, we're going to talk about what I mean by the cruciform life. But for now, we should note that it begins as we recognize and respond to who Jesus truly is. See, the question of Jesus' identity has been one of the major themes of this section of Luke. Luke 7:49. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Luke 8:25. He said to them, where is your faith? And they were afraid and they marveled, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him? And then in Luke 9:9, Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. This is the question that Luke has been dealing with. Who is this guy? Who is this guy who heals the sick, who casts out demons, who controls the wind and the waves, who forgives sins? Who is it? Even the most recently recorded miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, as Chris brought up, likely significantly more than that, and all likely more than double that. It was evidence of the extraordinary and supernatural nature of Jesus. He wasn't like other men. And as we discussed several weeks ago, he is certainly a prophet, but he's much more than that. And as Peter recognizes, he is the long-awaited Davidic deliverer. He is the Messiah, the Christ. This declaration by Peter is the first time the disciples refer to him as Messiah or Christ. And this confession is a suitable summary of the first half of Luke's gospel. The first half of this gospel is about identifying Jesus as the Messiah. And Peter encapsulates all the stories and the teachings and the healings that Luke has delivered thus far. And he declares on behalf of the disciples that Jesus is the Christ of God. He is the one they have been waiting for. Jesus takes that confession, that good confession, and he moves on from there and focuses not on just who he is, but on what he would do, on what his mission would be. And so the foundation of Jesus is who he is. He's the Messiah. And he's now going to build on that narrative. Luke will build on that narrative, that identification of Jesus as the Messiah, to talk about his mission. We need to understand, particularly if you're here this morning and you've never entrusted your life to Christ, you need to understand that following Jesus, being a disciple of Jesus, being a Christian doesn't truly start until you realize who Jesus truly is. And for that realization to be authentic, to really see him as he is, you must turn to him in faith. We read in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, Paul saying, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. We need to confess who Jesus is. And doing that accurately indicates an understanding. And we need to believe in our hearts in the confession that we make. This is how salvation comes. This is how we are delivered. See, despite what culture or academia will tell you, Jesus is not a pagan myth that was the fanciful creation of the disciples who borrowed stories from the religions around him. That's not who Jesus was. Jesus was not a failed prophet who was himself deluded, who through his actions led the disciples to create a religion based on Christ's own mistaken identity of himself. That's not who Jesus was. Jesus was not a moral philosopher. He was not an ultimate wisdom teacher who was promoting timeless moral truths, who didn't truly believe he was the Son of God, or as some experts will say, never suggested he was. That's not Jesus. Nor was he a violent revolutionary who never intended to start a new religion or die for the sins of humanity. He wasn't someone who believed in the national liberation of the Jews from Roman oppression, which ended up in failure through his own crucifixion. That's not Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, and the prophesied Savior who reconciles people back to God, back to their Creator. He's the one who does it through the forgiveness of sins that he won for his people through his own substitutionary death on their behalf. Confess Jesus as Christ. Turn from your sin. Wholeheartedly trust in him. That is how we are saved. That is how Jesus delivers. And it's based on his identity. He is the deliverer. He is the Messiah. He goes on from there to describe his mission, deliverance through suffering. We read, and he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Jesus' suffering rises here as a new theme, certainly explicitly. And as he regularly talks about the suffering that he will experience, he also talks about his vindication, that his resurrection from the dead will be part and parcel with his dying for his people. Now understand that the idea of a suffering Messiah would almost have been entirely outside of the disciples' thinking. Would have been totally outside of the thinking of the nation. That's probably one of the reasons why Jesus said, don't tell people about this confession you've just made that I am the Christ. Keep that to yourselves. Because this would have been unheard of to the disciples and to the nation. They were looking for someone to free them militarily, politically, from the oppression of the Romans. And that wasn't going to happen. Now, his suffering was hinted at early in Luke, all the way back to Luke chapter 2, verses 33 through 35, when Mary and Joseph took him to the temple. We read, and his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts will be revealed." Why would a sword pierce Mary's heart? This is an implied pointing to Christ's suffering, but it's not explicit. Then in Luke 5:35, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. So there's been these implied indications of suffering that's coming out, but now we get it explicitly. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and be killed. It's no longer implied, it's explicit. And this mission of deliverance through suffering, would be the archetype for all of Jesus' followers forever. Glory comes after suffering. Glory comes after suffering. It's not the gospel that many churches in this day and age, especially in North America, proclaim. They proclaim the glory now. Maybe with no suffering whatsoever, not for true believers. But Jesus' mission and how he accomplished it is a pattern for followers forever. Glory comes after suffering. It's interesting, Peter's confession, Jesus is the Christ of God, is not the climax, though we often read it like it is. No, that's just the beginning. Luke spent 9 chapters, 42 sermons, really just introducing things, introducing you to the star of the show, Jesus Christ. And now that we have this confession and a clearer picture of his identity, Luke is going to build on that now. We're just getting started. Watch what the Son of God will do. Watch what the Messiah is going to accomplish. It reminds us that sometimes we can get the right answer, but in getting the right answer, we can still be wrong. Peter knew the right answer, but as the rest of the gospel indicates, he didn't have it all right. He didn't understand what was going on entirely. You know, it's like when you're, take you back to math class, and in that test where you realize that you got the right answer, but your teacher didn't give you all the marks for it because you didn't show your work. You didn't show that you understood how to get the answer. That's what's going on here. Peter has the right answer, but he doesn't understand what that really looks like. See, the demons got the answer correct before Peter did, didn't they? They knew he was the Christ. The demons got the answer right. So there is more than a mere correct answer in terms of being a disciple. There must be an understanding of who Christ is, of what Christ would do, and how we live in light of those truths. Peter didn't understand that Jesus' life would be cruciform. What is that word, cruciform? It means cross-shaped. Jesus' life would be shaped by the cross and through the cross. And I don't think he understood that all of Christ's disciples would take the same path as Christ, would be called to follow him living their life as cruciform as well. Do you get the answer right about Christ but not truly understand? Can you correctly identify Jesus as the Savior and deliverer of sinful humanity yet not understand how he accomplished that? Do you get the answer right and yet not demonstrate your understanding by living like Jesus lived? We are called to a robust understanding of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and how we live our lives in response to that. The life of a follower of Christ will be cruciform, will be cross-shaped. Jesus moves from Peter's confession and his own declaration of his own mission to a description of what following Jesus is supposed to look like. And we see that it is shaped by the cross and shaped like the cross. He said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Jesus here indicates the proper response, the God-desired response to the truth of who he is and what he would do. And he gives it in a threefold description. Take up your cross, gain your life through losing it, and do not be ashamed. Begin with taking up your cross. In the Holman New Testament commentary, they paraphrased, I think, really well what Jesus is saying here to those who would follow him. They paraphrase his words. "Many of you have followed me from place to place, waiting for healing and miracles. You are seeking the wrong thing. Yes, I provide healing and miracles to those in need. Those are signs of God's power as he brings his kingdom to earth through me. But that is not where this earthly ministry leads. The final road you travel as you follow me leads to a criminal's cross. Not a gold cross on a chain that enhances the beauty of the wearer, not a piece of art in a museum that enhances the reputation of the artist or brings awe to a young art student, not a massive cross atop a cathedral that marks off a holy place. No, this cross is among the world's cruelest instruments of torture. You cannot wear this cross. You must bear it. You bear it to the government's place of capital punishment. It becomes for you the gas chamber, the electric chair, the lethal injection, all rolled into one." Jesus is trying to convey to his disciples what their life would look like. We see clearly as the Gospels go on that they were not expecting suffering. They were expecting victory. Immediate, temporal, physical victory. And Jesus was communicating, no, your life will be cruciform. And he goes into quite a few details to describe this. He starts with this idea of taking up your cross, in which are three ideas: denying yourself, taking up the cross, and following. The grammar indicates that the following comes out of denying yourself and taking up your cross. What is it to follow Jesus? It's to deny yourself and to take up your cross. That's what it is to follow Jesus. The life of a disciple of Jesus consists in self-denial. Now think about this. The beginning of the life of a disciple coming to faith in Christ is the realization that you cannot save yourself. Salvation does not come to you on your own terms and by your own merits. From the very onset, a disciple's life is about denying yourself. And then throughout the life of following Christ, the disciple never leaves this principle. It is a continual daily dying to self and living for God. We do not confess ourselves, we confess Christ. We do not look to ourselves, we look to Christ. We do not trust in ourselves, we trust in Christ. We do not serve ourselves, we serve Christ. I ask you this morning, is self-denial a regular, noticeable, intentional component of your life of faith in Jesus Christ? If the answer is no, then I ask, is it Christ you are following? Is it Christ you are following? When is the last time you denied yourself? When was the last time you denied yourself the time you wish to keep to yourself and served other people? When was the last time you denied yourself the money that you earned and gave it away to someone else to help? When was the last time you denied yourself your own desire, something you wanted for yourself in order to serve, to give elsewhere? After talking about self-denial, he says, take up your cross. Taking up one's cross is the image of the Roman criminal sentenced to die for a heinous crime. A criminal would be required to carry the implement of his torture and death. It was a visual demonstration of the criminal's submission to the power and the authority of the state. We're going to show the public who's in charge and who's in control. You're going to carry the very device that we're going to use to kill you. That was the Romans' approach. And it reminds us that the self-denial of discipleship is not only an inward, invisible principle, it is that, but it's also an outward, visible lifestyle. It should be able to be recognized. And it reminds us that we are to deny ourselves and submit to the authority of our Creator. The cruciform life of the disciple is a life that looks like Jesus. It's a life that expects and experiences suffering and difficulties and trials that precede the anticipated glory of a resurrected life that will be lived forever in God's presence. Paul, again, in Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 18, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. He's talking about disciples here. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. This all sounds great so far, doesn't it? Provided we suffer with him, and that in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Deny yourself and take up your cross. The disciple's life is cruciform. It is cross-shaped. It is shaped by the cross and through the cross. John Piper on this passage says, there are two great truths in this verse. One is that we are going to receive a great inheritance, including our own glorification. And the other is that we are going to have to suffer in order to receive it. Suffering is a difficult reality of the disciple's life. We need to expect it. We need to endure it. And our motivation for those things is the gospel of Christ, because he did it for us. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you've never entrusted yourself to Christ, let me assure you that we do not promise you your best life now. That's not what we're suggesting here. We do not offer to you this morning a formula for a beautiful life lived to its full potential in the here and now. You may hear that offer in other churches. That's not what we're proclaiming this morning. In many ways, following Christ, though it ends in eternal bliss, will be much, much more difficult than the life you now live. And yet, we believe he is the Christ. We believe that through him we have forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with the Father. And through him we will have eternal joy in a life spent with him. Finally, in regards to taking up the cross, there's the word follow. The essence of discipleship is following Jesus. That's why suffering's part of it. Because if we follow him, we live a life like he lived. And the essence of our following is self-denial and taking up one's cross. The idea of following Jesus goes well beyond the disciples' idea of students and a rabbi. A life in which a disciple could opt to travel with and learn from his mentor, but still maintain a fairly ordinary life. Rather, following Jesus is a call to have one's whole life and existence patterned after and determined by a crucified Messiah. For the original disciples, they were to literally follow Jesus to Jerusalem and to experience his death. But following that, for both them and every other disciple who would follow Christ, we follow him, as it were, metaphorically, to our own death, and through that death to glory because of what he has done. In following Christ, we live a cruciform life, a cross-shaped life, a life which ended, as his did, by death on a cross, and then proceeded to glory through resurrection. And because of that, we realize that losing our life is actually the gaining of our life. To gain your life is an explanation that Jesus gives in regards to the ideas of denying yourself and taking up your cross and following your life. He's suggesting that you can be in control of your life. But that will lead to its loss. Or God can be in control of your life, which initially seems like losing your life, but ultimately results in gaining it. You can seek to save your life by ignoring Jesus and pursuing comfort and pursuing safety and pursuing security in worldly things. But that is a surefire way to lose your life. However, if you surrender your pursuit of a carnal, worldly gaining of your life and entrust your life and your spiritual welfare to Christ, you will have gained your life. One of the commentators illustrated this point by raising the idea of investments. Particularly if we use a financial advisor, we take our money and we say to the financial advisor, it's yours. We'll take our hands off of it. We'll take our control off of it. You take it and do with it as you see fit. That is, we lose our money, hopefully to gain it back. To gain it back and more on top of it. Now, it's not a perfect analogy because you could argue that we are the rightful owners of that money we give to the financial advisor, whereas we're not the rightful owners of our own life. The rightful owner of my life is my Creator. And yet we get that idea of handing over our lives to God's control and letting Him do with it as He sees fit, and having faith that the returns will be beyond our wildest dreams. We must lose our life to gain it. And finally, I finish this morning, Christ says, do not be ashamed. To be ashamed of Christ's words and work is to reject him. J.C. Ryle, quoted him many times already in this series on Luke, he's so good. He says in regards to this verse, there are many ways of being ashamed of Christ. We are guilty of it whenever we are afraid of letting men know that we love his doctrines, his precepts, and his people. We are guilty of it whenever we allow the fear of man to prevail over us and to keep us back from letting others see that we are decided Christians. Whenever we act in this way, we are denying our Master and committing a great sin. The wickedness of being ashamed of Christ is very great. It is a proof of unbelief. It shows that we care more for the praise of men whom we can see than that of God whom we cannot see. It is a proof of ingratitude. It shows that we fear confessing Him before man. We fear confessing Him who is not ashamed to die for us upon the cross. Wretched indeed are those who give way to this sin. Here in this world, they are always miserable. A bad conscience robs them of peace. In the world to come, they can look for no comfort. If they will not confess Christ for a few years upon earth, then in the day of judgment, they must expect to be disowned by Christ to all eternity. Let us be resolved this morning to never be ashamed of Christ. Of sin and of worldliness, let us be ashamed of those things. But of Christ and His cause, we have no right to be ashamed at all. He lists three things there. He lists doctrines and precepts and people. We are guilty of this, being ashamed of Christ, whenever we are afraid of letting men know that we love His doctrines, His precepts, and His people. Are we ashamed of His doctrines? Are we ashamed of unconditional election? Are we ashamed of the eternal conscious suffering of those who reject Christ? Are we ashamed of penal substitutionary atonement? Are we ashamed of the exclusivity of Christ? Those are His words. Are we ashamed of them? Are we ashamed of His precepts, of His command? Are we ashamed of what He says about sexuality and about sexual practices? Are we embarrassed to speak about that? Are we ashamed of His commands in regards to abortion and what that is and our posture towards it? Are we ashamed of His precepts in regards to what gender is or what marriage is? And are we ashamed of His people? Are we ashamed of our brothers and sisters, imperfect as they are, imperfect as we are? These are questions we need to ask ourselves. In regards to many of these things, it's gut check time. Our culture and our society is explicitly contrary to these things, contrary to His doctrines, contrary to His precepts, contrary now even to His people. That's new. Are we ashamed of Christ? If we are His disciples, our lives will be cruciform. They will be shaped by the cross and shaped like the cross. We will deny ourselves. We will take up our crosses and we will follow Him. We will lose our life in order to gain it. And we will not be ashamed of our good and glorious Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning and the challenge which it contains. A challenge, if we're honest, that is too big for us. A challenge to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and to follow You. Lord, if we're honest about that, it is too much for us. We're challenged to gain our life by losing it. We're challenged to not be ashamed. And in and of ourselves, we confess, Father God, we cannot do it. And yet You can. And You did. And You demonstrated to us what it meant to be the Messiah, to be the Savior. And You call us to follow You. I pray by Your Spirit You would help each one of us this morning. Lord, as Your Spirit convicted us in regards to these things that we're called to, I pray that You would help us to turn from the sin and to entrust ourselves to You for the forgiveness of those sins and for strength to walk differently. Help us to see, Father God, the reality of who You are and what You did and what that means for our lives. And help us to respond faithfully to those things. We need your help. We ask for it in Christ's name. Amen.